Good morning, friends, and welcome to another Sunday Online Edition here at Nexus. And we are in our third week of Advent. And Advent is, of course, a season of waiting, of longing, anticipation, and expectation. And in this way, we mimic those who originally were waiting for the Jewish Messiah to come, and that arrived with Jesus when Jesus was born, right? But as Jesus has already come, what are we waiting and anticipating for in Advent today? Well, what I want to do is I want to give you a long answer, the sermon, and a short answer as well. And the short answer to the question is found in the Christian creeds, which says this. The Apostles' Creed says, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead." And the Nicene Creed says, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." The Christian season of Advent is about that, waiting for that. It's about practicing, anticipating Jesus returning to judge the living and the dead. And this is what the longing, the waiting, the anticipation is for during Advent. And by entering into that longing, right, we take our place among our ancestors of faith who knew waiting and longing and anticipation. But let me flesh this out with a bit of a longer answer. So consider, if you will, the book of Malachi. Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament. And throughout the book are these poems, and they're all just dripping with anticipation for the appearing of this Messiah who would be eventually Jesus. But Malachi also speaks of a messenger who's going to come first and prepare the way. This is what Malachi says. "See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." The book of Malachi closes, the last book of the Old Testament closes with this hope of a coming Messiah. But he asks, can anyone endure that day when he comes? This Messiah, Malachi says, it will be like a refiner's fire, will bring judgment and justice to the world. And yet this Messiah will be preceded by this messenger who's going to prepare the way. And when the New Testament opens, what do we find but a rather peculiar messenger, this fellow named John the Baptist. He's the messenger sent ahead of Jesus. And John the Baptist is critical, you could say, to the Advent story, what we do when we observe Advent. Now, in the news this week, there was a bit of a hoopla because, you know, Advent calendars have come to be, you know, just mainstay. I was just in a Shopper's Drug Mart the other day, and there's a whole bunch of Advent calendars, different things. But the perfume cologne brand Chanel was taking heat in the news this week because of their Advent calendar. You could get your own Chanel Advent calendar for just over $1,000. And every day you'd be treated with some sort of little trinket or sticker or a little vial of perfume or cologne. And everyone was balking at the price, like, what a ridiculous Advent calendar. But today, right, we all know you can find an Advent calendar about literally anything. Advent calendar for beer, for wine, for socks, for hot sauce. I mean, it just goes on and on. And this has caught the ire of a theologian who I love, Fleming Rutledge. A few years ago, we worked off her stuff during Advent. She's a brilliant theologian, but she can be quite crotchety about Advent, you could say. She's one of these Advent purists, like, don't put up your Christmas tree before Christmas Eve, like stuff that not a lot of us observe, but she's pretty sort of, you know, pretty direct when it comes to Advent about what it should be. And she made the suggestion that there should only really be one Advent calendar. And in this Advent calendar, what it would look like is every day when you open up, you know, December 3rd, December 15th, whatever, every single day when you opened up the calendar, what would happen is John the Baptist's head would pop out and go, "Repent," and then just close again. And I find it kind of a funny idea. I'll have to work on that for next year. But, you know, December 10th, you open the door, it's John the Baptist, "Repent." And this is the fascinating thing to me, because what Fleming Rutledge says is John the Baptist's message about repentance is critical to understanding Advent. But why? Well, John the Baptist is this weird character. And of course, the word repent today, right, is just sort of loaded with a lot of baggage. But his sermons are intriguing to me. And you can find his full sermons in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, or John 1. But I want to share just one of his sermons with you here to get at a bit of the idea of what's happening with Advent. And of course, you got to remember, this is a weird, odd guy out in the wilderness who is dressed in camel hair. The only thing he eats are locusts and wild honey, a bit of a bees keeper out in the wild, you could say. And people flock to him in the wilderness, and this is his sermon to them. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance, because even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The crowds asked him, "Well, what should we do then?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. They asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Again, this is an eccentric fellow you've got here, John the Baptist, out in the wilderness, crazy clothing, crazy diet, and I imagine him, right, for being just like this kind of awkward guy, right, just a bit antisocial out in the wilderness, but for some reason, people are flocking to hear this guy talk, and the whole thing is about repentance. And his sermons come with these blunt themes of justice. If you have more than enough, give. It's really that simple. You got two coats, give one away. He preached that everyone should repent. And he, even more so, he calls everyone a brood of vipers, you brood of snakes, right? Like, this isn't feel-good stuff, and yet people flock to hear him. But what really catches my attention with John the Baptist is the fire imagery. I mean, Malachi, right? Longing for the coming Messiah, says that when Messiah comes, who can endure that day? Because the Messiah will come as a consuming, refining fire. And then John the Baptist says basically the same thing. If you don't repent, he says, you'll be cut down and thrown into a fire. The coming Messiah, he says, will baptize you with a Holy Spirit as well as fire. And then he ends his sermon, right, with the coming Messiah will burn all chaff in an unquenchable fire. Malachi and John the Baptist are saying the same thing. What are you longing and waiting for, Israel, but the fire of Messiah Jesus? But when it comes, who's going to be able to endure it? And it's the same for us as well. This is what Advent is about for us even today. We anticipate and wait for Jesus to return as a consuming fire. And you know, God as fire, consuming fire, is a theme we see play out from Genesis all the way to Revelation, right? In Genesis, God appears to Abraham as this like smoking oven and burning torch. And then in Exodus, God appears to Moses, right, as a burning bush. And then after the Exodus event, the people that go to Mount Sinai, and it's covered in fire for 40 days that Moses goes on up into it. Think about the prophet Elijah. He has this contest with these other priests of these other God, right? And he says, you know, let the God who answers by fire be the winner, be the God, right? Ezekiel has visions of God, and it was of a blazing fire. Daniel has a vision of God as this Ancient of Days, and out of this Ancient of Days flows a river of fire. John the Baptist shows up, right, and says, this Messiah comes, this God-man comes as an unquenchable fire. Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. I mean, Scripture gives us a lot of portraits of God, a lot of images to compare God to. And one of the most consistent is God as like a consuming fire, which is a scary image. I mean, consuming fire is terrifying. Should we fear the consuming fire of God? This past summer, the family and I, you know, we traveled out to Banff National Park, and what a wonderful time it was. But as I was preparing to go out there, I was doing all these research on hikes and whatnot, because the one thing I wanted more than anything out of this holiday was to see a grizzly bear while hiking. It wouldn't suffice for me to see it from inside a car. I wanted to see a grizzly bear in the wild while I was also in the wild. And so, you know, when we landed in Banff and sort of got settled there and started doing some hiking and whatnot, what I realized is that Banff National Park, it has a bear encounter report that they release every week. And so I began scouring this thing, right? Looking up, where are the bears? And over the course of a few days or so, what I realized is that consistently around Lake Minnewanka in Banff National Park, there were bear sightings. And so I decided, let's take the fam and go see ourselves a bear. And so we headed to this particular trail. And of course, bears are nothing to be trifled with. And so there's this one particular hike you can go on. And I felt good about it because it was also a very beautiful hike. But there are mandatory rules. You had to be carrying bear spray when you got to the trailhead for the hike, and you had to have a minimum party of four. And so we traveled down this path around Lake Minnewanka, and you come through this beautiful terrain, and then there's this bridge over this river. And my family and I, we got to the bridge, and it was just beautiful. We're hanging out there. But what we realized as we're hanging out at the bridge is that everyone in a party of four or more were turning back at the bridge. And so, you know, I'm like, hey, I haven't seen a bear. We're going to keep heading forward. And so we cross the bridge, head up into the mountainous terrain, and we get to this fork in the road, in the path, you could say, and it's blocked by two sort of barriers and a whole bunch of signs in trees. And it says, proceed with caution, possible grizzly bears in the area. And we hiked up to that, and Kristen was like, what are we doing here? And I said, well, we've got bear spray and we have a party of four, even though three of them are kids. But we stood there and I was like, I really want to see one. And I know I don't want to sound too incredulous here, but I could smell there was a grizzly bear in the area. And yet, right at that moment, I said to Kristen, well, let's keep hiking. And then right as we were about to proceed, this wave of terror overtook me. Like, suddenly it got real, right? Like, hey, go past this point and Brad, you might actually run into a grizzly bear. And yes, you got bear spray, but you're also responsible for three kids. And I was just immobilized, like, I don't know if this is such a good idea. And so, sort of tail between my legs, I made the call, you know what, let's save this hike for another day. I was just too scared. And yet, when we got back, I had myself a backup plan. You see, I knew Steve, Christy Martin, Steve's dad, and the kids, they were all going to be passing through Banff. And so I texted Steve Martin and I said, listen, there's a hike. I'm almost confident there's a bear in the area. We got to do it. Will you come with us? And Steve, of course, said, of course we will. And now I'm feeling more confident because we've got five adults and six kids. I feel like we're packing heat here. And not only that, with six kids, we're like a gong show, a rodeo circus going through the forest here, making lots of noise. We're not going to sneak up on any bears. So back we go. We head out to the hike. We cross the bridge. We head up onto this mountain. Hike. And I got to tell you, I'm no coward. I was out front. I was the lead man. You know, if we run into a bear, I'm going to be the first to take the brunt of things, right? I got my bear spray. I'm ready. We hike. Mosquitoes are horrible. We go for an hour or two and nothing. We get to this place. We have a little snack and we're like, should we keep going? And I'm like, well, I guess it's a failed mission. everybody, let's turn around and head back. And so we're heading back, and not even 10 minutes after we decided to turn around, I'm at the back of the pack, and I hear Steve call out, "Brad, get up here." Now, I took off like a bat out of hell, racing to the front line, ready for whatever was next. And there, standing beside Steve at the front of the line, he said, "A bear." And we looked just up the hill from us, maybe 100 meters. I tell this story again in 3 years, it'll be about 10 meters, but I think about 100 meters, we saw this head of a bear looking at us. And then a second bear came beside it. And then a third bear. And then we realized we were looking at cubs. And before we know it, Mama Bear showed up, and they just kept walking up the mountain, and like that, the encounter was over. We had seen the bear, and in that moment, I was just full of awe and respect and fear, all sort of mixed into one. In that moment, it was just this bundle of mixed emotions, you could say. And listen, I've watched Grizzly Man, the documentary by Werner Herzog, perhaps the greatest documentary of all time. Okay, I know what grizzly bears are capable of. Lake Minnewanka has had 3 or 4 bear attacks over the past 5 to 10 years, so it's not uncommon. I know a grizzly bear can consume you. In that moment, it was this measure of fear and awe and reverence all mixed into one. And so we come back to this question, should we fear the consuming fire of God? Well, ultimately, no, but the fear of God, I would say, is a necessary place to begin. You know, the fear of God is not the full revelation of who God is as consuming fire, but wisdom, we are told, starts with the fear of God, and it should. I mean, why? Because to fear God is a kind of the same thing as walking into bear country, in that you got to take it seriously. You don't just go wandering off on your own. You got your bear spray. You've got people with you. I mean, there's a reverence there. And to fear God means that you actually take God seriously. Because what it says is that we acknowledge that there's a counting coming, and nothing will be hidden, and everything about our lives will one day be addressed. I mean, consider what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah, so that each may receive what has been done through the body, whether good or bad." Every single one of us, you, me, every single person, Scripture tells us, will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for deeds done while we're in our bodies. And if you actually believe that, well, that's serious. Our lives will be evaluated by Jesus. I mean, if we're serious about that, my goodness, that there is the fear of the Lord, the mix of this fear, because we know we could be consumed, but awe and reverence at the same time. Because let's be honest, having to give an account for our entire lives, every word, deed, and action, it's a terrifying prospect, because nothing will be hidden. And I'm almost confident that all of us carry things within us that we have done or said that we hope will never be exposed, and yet it will be. And that, my friends, is the proper fear of the Lord, I think. But I get that a lot of us are probably thinking, well, forget Advent. I'm not looking forward to that at all, right? That doesn't sound like something to long for, to wait for in expectation, something to anticipate with desire. I mean, that this doesn't sound like good news at all, standing before some kind of judgment seat. But here is the important thing to know about God as consuming fire. And I'm borrowing this phrase from Brian Zahn, one of my favorite pastors, theologians, and I love it. He says this, "The consuming fire of God only consumes that which needs to be consumed." I mean, consider Moses' encounter with God in the wilderness as one example of this, right? He encounters, Moses does, a bush that is on fire, and at the same time is not consumed. Now we're talking about some imagery to work with. The bush is on fire, but the bush remains green and living. It's not reduced to rubble and ash, you could say. And this begins to sort of unpack for us what the consuming fire of God is like. Anything living, anything healthy, anything pure, holy, righteous in our lives, anything loving in our lives will not be lost, because the consuming fire of God only consumes that which needs to be consumed. Or consider the wonderful story, right, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as I tell a story, listen for the details here. I love it, right? The story goes, these are, Jewish exiles sent to Babylon, right? They're living as slaves, essentially, but, you know, they get to Babylon, and there's this big idol and a national anthem, and they won't bow down to the idol from King Nebuchadnezzar. They won't bow down to his national anthem. And, of course, this doesn't make King Nebuchadnezzar happy. So what does he do? He ties them up. He ties them up by their hands, their feet, and he throws them into a fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times more than was customary and ordered some of the strongest guards in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the furnace of the blazing fire. So the men were bound, still wearing their tunics, their trousers, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was so overheated, the raging flames killed the men who lifted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the furnace of the blazing fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselors, "Wait, was it not 3 men that we threw bound into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." He replied, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the middle of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the 4th has the appearance of a god." The king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their tunics were not harmed, and not even the smell of fire came from them. Oh, come on, now we're talking. I mean, listen to the languages in this story with what we've been considering here. They're bound and thrown into the fire, and the only thing that gets burnt up is what? Their bindings. The only thing that gets burned in the fire was the thing that chained these 3 men. I mean, come on. This is a beautiful image. The consuming fire of God, it doesn't harm us. Rather, it sets us free. It's a fire that only consumes the things that bind us, that enslave us, the things that need to be consumed. This is why Malachi refers to the Messiah Jesus as the refining fire, the consuming fire of God. It doesn't harm us, rather, it frees us from what binds us. And so the question is, what binds you? What is it in your life that has power over you? You can't shake it. What are you addicted to? Let's not play games. We're all addicted to something. What addiction do you have? How does it have you in its clutches? How does it have it so that you cannot escape it? What is it? Is it alcohol? Is it porn? Is it social media? Is it work? Is it exercise? Is it snacking? I mean, what binds you? What binds us collectively? Or like we saw last week with Eve, what are you clinging to? What is that mistake that you can't let go of? What is that wound or hurt or harm that you just can't seem to shake? What is it that you can't let go because for some reason it won't let go of you? What's that thing that we can't just get past or over? What wound or mistake has you in its clutches? And no matter how much therapy or self-help medicine we try to employ for ourselves, we simply can't find release from it. What is it? What binds you? In the consuming fire of God, it is only that which binds us that is consumed and burned. The things that bind us, that limit us, that keep us from being who we're supposed to be, that hold us back from living into our true identity in the fire of God, it's those things that get consumed and burned up. And that, to me, is good news. And that's why we have this season, because that is worth waiting for. That's worth longing for. That's worth expecting in anticipation, because there are some things that would be good to be lost to fire. God is a consuming fire, but God only consumes those things that need to be consumed. I mean, consider again how Paul envisions the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians. And of course, remember, if you get to Revelation, right, Jesus is portrayed as the one with eyes of fire. We will be seen by Jesus with his eyes of fire, and then what happens? We enter the fire and something is lost. And in Paul's words here, a bit cryptic, but I'm sure you can pick up on what he's getting to. He says this, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but the builder will be saved, but only as through fire." Oh, what's Paul saying here? This imagery here, and we've kind of clipped it from a letter, right? So we don't have the context, but what's Paul saying here? Well, first, everyone's going to be saved. Yeah. Everyone's going to be saved through fire, through the consuming fire of God. But what the deeper thing is this, is it sounds to me like whatever it is in our lives that binds us or is not living up to love, you could say, it's like the wood, it's the straw, it's the hay, that's gonna get burned up. But inside each of us is this gold, this silver, this precious stone of our identity, our true self-identity, not the authentic self-identity I talked about a few weeks ago, but our true identity. And inside each of us, what Scripture tells us is this diamond, this precious stone, because we bear the image of God, and that can never, ever be consumed. In fact, in the fire of God's judgment or love, you could say it's only refined and made brighter and more beautiful by this fire of God. And what the fire of God reveals, you could say, is that we all are gold, diamond, precious stones, but as humans, as we make our way through life, we end up getting covered by chaff and wood and straw. And the fire of God consumes all of that so that we can be who we were truly created to be. And this is what we're longing for. And I think deep down, maybe all of us get that. We've been hurt and worn down and bruised by life, and we've picked up things and our hearts have grown callous perhaps. And what we're longing for, what we're waiting for, what we remind ourselves in at Advent is that we wait the consuming fire of God to set us free to be ourselves, created in the image of God. What are we waiting for? The consuming fire of God. And yeah, sure, depending on how you like to phrase things I say, you could, I suppose, call this fire judgment. But for me, I think more accurately, the consuming fire of God, this image, is actually what we call love. The fire of God is the blazing love of God, which is unconditional, unchanging, eternal, everlasting. And so I like to think about it simply this way: those things in our lives which are full of love, which are truly us, those things will always remain, and the fire of God then, right, will be experienced as light and warmth. A consuming fire is a scary thing, but when it reveals your true self, then it becomes like the fireplace, the backyard campfire. It's a source of light and warmth. But those things in our lives that are not love, those things in life that bind us, those things that distort who we fundamentally are, they will be consumed. And yes, some of us might experience that as the pain of loss. But as every parent, I'm sure, worth their salt, will tell you, that this is just sometimes how it goes. I mean, my son, Huxley, 8 years old, right? Wait, yep, something like that. Anyway, he loves playing video games. And if I didn't tell him that he needed to get off screens, that he needs to get off video games and go outside and play, I'm almost positive the child would play video games all day, every day. That's how much he loves them. But every time I make him get off screen, he experiences as loss. He experiences it as pain. And yet we know, I think he ultimately knows, right? That experience is not pain and loss. It's the love of a parent trying to ensure a child doesn't get completely consumed by video games, right? And I think a lot of times we can have almost Stockholm syndrome towards those things that bind us or that which is not loving within us. So being set free can at times be painful. It can feel like a loss, but the love of God will not allow any single one of us to remain bound for all of eternity. It just won't happen. In fact, it is no accident that the book of Revelation ends with what? Death itself and Hades are themselves thrown into the lake of fire and consumed. It is good for some things to be lost forever. There's the things that bind us, death itself, the experience of hell in this world, those things will be burnt up and gone. And so may this Advent be a time where we're able to rediscover a longing within us, a longing within us to be free from what binds us. May this Advent be a time where we rediscover that desire, that anticipation to be fundamentally who we were created to be, our true selves. And may we have a desire to encounter the consuming fire of God where we are unbound from all that binds us. We are unbound from all the pain and the shame that we cling to, and we are unbound from all that is not love within us. That is what Advent asks us to anticipate. It's what it asks us to wait for, long for, and desire. May you rediscover this Advent your desire to become the diamond of who you truly are.